We are at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul traveled on three missionary journeys across a lot of the known world at that time, through most of the known world at that time. And now he's returning back and he's going to Jerusalem. And this is sort of his victory march back to Jerusalem. He's now going back. He has an offering from the Gentile churches in Macedonia. He's going back to Jerusalem because there's a lot of people there because of the persecution who are poor. And so he's going to deliver a gift from the churches to a lot of the friends that he knows in Jerusalem. Last week we stopped where Paul was at Ephesus for 3 years. And as he left Ephesus, he took the men that he worked with and that he knew who were elders, and he wept with them. A nice farewell. They got together and they cried. The reason they cried and Paul wept so much, they wept because Paul was going. Paul wept because he saw false prophets, as it says, coming into the church. He says, I know when I leave that people from among your own body, from among your own flock, are going to come in and teach you weird stuff. And they're going to rip you off. And it's Paul saw it and it grieved him. And so he says, take heed that you feed the flock of God, which he has made you overseers. Tend them. Feed the flock of God. And he charged the elders to be diligent in feeding the flock. And it says, verse 38, verse 37, and they all wept much and fell upon Paul's neck. I don't know why they did that. And they kissed him. And sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. And then it says in chapter 20, when it came to pass that after we were parted from them and had put to sea, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the following day unto Rhodes, and from there unto Patara. Now, these things, you can look them up later or follow on your map. It's always fun to follow where he went. Ephesus is there in Asia Minor. Some of these Rhodes and Kos and Patara are little islands off the coast where they have little cities. And Paul is sailing back to Jerusalem via some of these little places. You know, wherever Paul could stop, wherever there was a congregation of people, Paul took advantage of it. And so he sailed there. And finding a ship in verse 2, sailing over unto Phoenicia, he went aboard and set forth. And when they had sighted Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, or they sailed on the right side, it was on their left. And they sailed into Syria, and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload the cargo. And verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there in Tyre for 7 days, who said unto Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And so it's sort of neat, it's beautiful to see that wherever Paul went, there was always a group of believers. Wherever Paul went, he just sort of went in town and he kind of cruised around and he said, where's the Christians? I want to find them. Wherever he went, there was always people that he could have fellowship with, that could love him, that he could love, that he could share intimately with. And that's what's so neat about being a Christian, is that no matter where you go, and you find Christians, there's something that is you have so much in common, and you strike up an immediate relationship with them. I remember when I was in Israel, we went to fellowship on Sabbath with a bunch of Jewish Christians. And it's like you've known the guys for 20 years. Oh, praise the Lord, they give you hugs, and you strike up a relationship and a fellowship. Wherever you go, when we were in London, I stayed at these brothers' house. I called them up one night, and it was real late, and they didn't know who I was. They never met me, and I said, I got your name from somebody I know in the United States who knows you. What's going on? He goes, well, come over and stay at my house. And he wanted us to stay there for about 5 days. He insisted, and he just took care of us, and it was just a neat relationship that the Lord built up. And so this is what happened to Paul. Wherever he went, there was Christian fellowship. It was really neat. Now, notice what it says. It says, and there were 7 days, and the people said to Paul through the Spirit, or they prophesied, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So in the early church, these people got together. There were people who had the gift of prophecy, and they prophesied over Paul, and they said, Paul, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. And we'll get this a little bit later on, but the question a lot of people had is, did Paul disobey God in going to Jerusalem? Was Paul blowing it? Should he have hung out there in Asia Minor and not go to Jerusalem? Because everywhere he went, people said, don't go to Jerusalem. They prophesied, man, you're going to get in trouble if you go to Jerusalem. You're going to be in bonds, and they're going to bind you, and they're going to persecute you and give you over to the Gentiles. But no, the Holy Spirit wasn't forbidding Paul. He was just warning him what's going to happen. He was telling Paul, be prepared because this is what's going to happen to you. And it's always important that as Christians, we do this thing, we count the cost. Jesus said, no man builds a house and he doesn't count the cost. Now, if you're going to build a house and you've got 30 bucks, think again. You might get a couple 2x4s. And you'll be out there on your property with these 2x4s going, wow, doesn't that look good? And it'll stay there. People a lot of times start building funds or for their houses and stuff, and they don't have enough money to finish. The churches do that, then they rake it out of the people. But count the cost before you do anything. And so Paul was warned what would happen to him. Not that he shouldn't go, but what would happen if he went. So he was prepared, and he knew what was going on when he got there. Now, that didn't bother Paul a whole lot, the fact that he wasn't told to go to Jerusalem. Because Paul was a guy who really didn't care a whole lot about what happened to him, because he trusted the Lord. Now, Paul didn't say, well, you guys, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I got to look out for number one. You know, if my life's in danger, you know, I'll go play tiddlywinks or frisbee with the Ephesians for a while, and I'll stay out of Jerusalem. But go back to chapter 20 for a minute. And notice in verse 22 what it says. And now behold, I go in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. But notice, but none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. You know, big deal what happens to me. So they kill me, I'll go to heaven. Is that a bummer to go to heaven? No. To a lot of people it is. They think, well, I'm going to be in this weird white robe and play this funky kind of a gold harp. And let me tell you, heaven is going to be a blast. I think you're going to be, well, forget it. I have not seen nor ear heard. But he says, I don't count my life dear unto myself, notice, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace, the grace of God. That was Paul's heart's desire. Just to serve the Lord, he didn't care what happened to him. And I think that's neat. He just was trusting the Lord. Now, Paul had a deep wanting and longing to speak to the Jews. God called him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Boy, but he was a Jew, and he wanted to share with the Jews. This is his big opportunity. He says, man, it's a feast of Pentecost, and all those Jews are going to be gathered together. Thousands of them. I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to preach the gospel to them. He knew what was going to happen, but it didn't move him. Now, actually, when Paul got saved, and he was still Saul, and he was on the road to Damascus, he got knocked off his horse, the Holy Spirit told Ananias, who was in Damascus, he said, well, Ananias, this guy named Saul is going to come and I want you to go pray for him. And Saul goes, forget it. This guy is persecuting Christians. You know, I don't think you got the wrong guy, Lord. You got your wires mixed up. He goes, no, he's saved now. I want you to go and lay your hands on him and pray for him. And tell him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's his commission. Imagine, hi, now that you're saved, we want to tell you that you're going to suffer the rest of your life and be persecuted. Now, a lot of people today would tell you otherwise. But, he says, Paul, you tell, or Ananias, you tell Paul what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he must testify before Jews, Gentiles, and kings. And so going to Jerusalem, we'll see that he gets arrested. He will get taken by the Jews up to Caesarea. They'll have a court trial. Paul will say, forget it, I appeal to Caesar. And they'll take him on a ship to Rome. And so that he'll get to preach the gospel in Rome. So it didn't really flip Paul out a whole bit that he would get taken there. And so, it says in verse 5, and when he had accompanied those days, or accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way, wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Just neat fellowship. People going out of their families, seeing Paul goodbye, praying for him as he went. And when we had taken up our leave of one another, we took ship and returned home again. And verse 7, when he had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and abode there one day. Tyre is right up on the coast. It's a Phoenician city. You can stand in one part of Israel and you can see it in the distance. And it says they went to Ptolemais. Ptolemais is a city on the coast. They call it today Akko. Next year, next spring, when we go to Israel, we'll take you through Ptolemais, all these places that Paul visited. It's a Phoenician city on the coast, and there's a wall that meets it. The ships couldn't get in or couldn't get in the harbor unless they had permission because it was so well built on the city. But it's a neat city. They had walls in those times around all the cities. And if you go to Israel today, you can still see the wall around the city of Akko, even out to the sea. It's real beautiful. I think you saw it in some of the slides. So Paul stayed here because there was some church and fellowships there in verse 8. It says, "And the next day we were of Paul's company departed and went unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode with him." So they went down to Caesarea and visited Philip. Now, I think Philip had it made, because he lived in one of the most far out places there are to live. He lived in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is a city that's right on the beach. I mean, it's right on the beach. And the weather's gorgeous. It's beautiful. The water's always 70, 75 degrees. Little gentle breezes, some trees around there, and it's a lot of fruit orchards. It is gorgeous. It's one of the most, I'd love to live in Caesarea. Now, the Lord calls different people different places. The Lord happened to call him to Caesarea. A lot of people in those days weren't lucky. Now, at one time, God called Philip down to the Gaza Strip, which is nothing but flat sand dunes. That's all it is. But he was faithful, and it doesn't mean that if, you know, once you're faithful that God will call you to Hawaii or something. If that were the case, I think everybody would be faithful all of a sudden. But it's interesting to look at this guy's life, Philip, and how he started out. Notice he's called Philip the evangelist. The word evangelist means one who proclaims good tidings. To evangelize means to proclaim or to announce good news or good tidings. Now turn real quick to Acts chapter 6, and let's look at this guy, Philip. In Acts chapter 6, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, it's not right or fitting that we should leave the word of God and go out and just serve tables. Wherefore, look among you for seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we can appoint over this business." So they needed deacons. They needed people to do some of the temporal things to make sure everybody was taken care of and supplied and so forth. And the apostle says, hey, we don't want to, you know, if we leave the word of God and serve tables, we'll spread ourselves so thin that we won't be effective. So let's choose out seven men, not just fruitcakes, but seven men full of the Holy Spirit, of wisdom, that have God's anointing on their lives. Special qualifications. And notice who they picked. Verse 4, "But we will continually give ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word." They set their priorities. "And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and all these guys, these seven men." So Philip was one of the seven that was chosen to just wait on tables. Now he was faithful in that, and he just began to wait on tables, and the Lord began to raise him up. Notice in chapter 8, turn over to chapter 8. Verse 4, "Therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." He was faithful in the small things, and God raised him up over other things. Now, there was a time in Philip's ministry when, as God was raising him up, and there was a lot of things happening in the city, a lot of people were getting saved, a nice place to be. When God's moving in a tremendous way, it's a neat place to hang out. You just want to stay there. You don't want to go anywhere else. But then there came a time when God told Philip, notice in verse 26, "An angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go down south, the way that goeth down to Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert." So the Lord called him down to the desert. And he didn't go down to a big revival. There was just one little Ethiopian guy hanging out in his chariot. And he was just kind of kicking back there in the desert, shade, just cruising. And it says that he was reading the scripture, and the Lord told Philip to join himself unto them. So he walked over, and he said, well, what are you doing? What are you reading? And he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip goes, you know what you're reading? He goes, how can I know what I'm reading except somebody explain to me? What am I reading? So Philip got to preach the gospel to him. The guy got saved. He baptized him. And then it says, notice this, in verse 39. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Wow, what neat transportation. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached into the cities till he came to Caesarea and decided to, well, this is it. And so he was caught away. There's a lot of times I've been in this position. I remember when I was in school and I have a test the next day, I was reading the scripture. It would be, Lord, if you could just catch me away tonight. Take me somewhere else. It's a real hot day and it's 110 and you, Lord, just rapture me to the ocean or something. It never works. It never works. So this is Philip. Philip was faithful in the small things. God raised him up, and now he's called with he's got the official title, Philip the Evangelist. And he's got a godly family now. He's got a godly wife, and it talks about here four daughters who prophesy, which is interesting, showing that women did have, in some cases, prominent positions in the early church. Now, Eusebius, the early church historian who wrote a lot of church history, says that these four daughters of Philip were informants and helped him write a lot of the early church history. They'd been around, they saw what happened to their dad and all the things that were going around in Jerusalem and Samaria. And so they aided Eusebius in writing a lot of the church history, a lot of the documentation. And so it says in verse 9, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. And as we tarried in verse 10, we're back in Acts 21. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now Agabus was the guy who in Acts chapter 11 prophesied that there would be a famine in the land, and because of the prophecy they got a bunch of goods together and were prepared for it. So this guy named Agabus comes down, and there, you know, imagine every time you meet Agabus he tells you something wrong. He's prophesying, Lord, like a Jeremiah. So you see Agabus coming down the street and you go, oh, here comes Agabus again. What a bummer. What's he going to tell us now? Now, he was right on, you know, sort of like Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes in and he says, God's going to wipe you out unless you repent. And he's going to take you to Babylon. He was speaking the word of the Lord. Now, a lot of times, true prophets of God are the most unwelcome people around. In Jeremiah's day, the people who were saying, oh, God wouldn't destroy his people. God loves you too much. God won't take you into Babylon. Peace. God wants the best for you. God says, I hate the prophets that prophesy lies in my name and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were the popular ones because they tickled the people's ears. Jeremiah said, no, God's going to destroy you. He's going to take you into captivity. And they didn't like Jeremiah. He was the most unwanted person around because he spoke the truth. A lot of people don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what tickles their ears. So here comes this Agabus guy walking down the road, good old Agabus. And notice what it says in verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet. And he said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this belt, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, he sort of made a dramatic prediction here. You know, instead of just saying something, he took his belt and wrapped it around and made a big show so that they could see what's happening. Which is real interesting because a lot of, you know, it's recorded that you only retain 25% of what you hear, which isn't very much. That's at your best. That's if you're really listening and you really got a good brain. People retain more when they see something. I knew a guy who used to give Bible studies all the time and he'd draw pictures and they were weird pictures. But I remember every Bible study he used to give because of his illustrations. I'm not going to do that. I'm not an artist. And so he took this belt and he put it around his hands and he said, hey, whoever owns this belt is what's going to happen to him. He's going to be bound in Jerusalem. Now, I want to show you a couple things just so you know where this guy comes off in doing something visual. A lot of times in the Old Testament, it was very common for people to visually do something. God would command them to do something visual that the people could identify with and say, this is what's going to happen to you. Turn to 1 Kings in the Old Testament. If you don't know where it is, you will by the end of the night, the time the night's over. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, and let's pick it up around verse 29. And it says, "It came to pass that at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give the 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel.' And he says, 'Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth,'" these false gods and goddesses. And verse 35, "I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand. I will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes." And so on and so forth. Now turn over to Jeremiah quick. Quickly turn to Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13. Now, imagine being Jeremiah and having the Lord tell you this, okay? You're just waiting around and God calls you on the telephone. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, go purchase a linen belt and put it on your loins, but don't put it in the water, don't wash it. So I bought a belt according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins, and the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, 'Take the belt that you have bought, which is on your loins, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft in the rock.'" Yeah, okay. So go to the Euphrates. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days, the Lord said unto me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take the belt from there, which I commanded you to hide there." So I went to the Euphrates and I digged and I took the belt from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the belt was marred and it was good for nothing. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me saying, "Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, the evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imaginations of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them, to worship them, shall even be like this belt, which is good for nothing. For as the belt clings to the loins of a man, so I have caused to cling unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me a people for my name and for praise and glory, but they would not hear. Therefore, speak unto them this word, even the Lord God of Israel, every wineskin shall be filled with wine. And they shall say unto me, do we not certainly know that every wineskin be filled with wine?" And he continues on this long prophecy. But it was very visual, so that the people remembered it. Jeremiah knew what was going on. Jeremiah was told to take a vessel from the house of the Lord, a beautiful vessel, and go out to the valley of Hinnom and tell the priests to go out there. All the priests of the temple would be out there, and he'd smash it on the rocks. And they'd look at him, and not wondering why, and says, "This is what God's going to do to you." I think they got the message. It was very visual. And so Agabus comes, and he ties this belt around him. It didn't bother Paul any. Paul didn't go, "What's this guy doing?" He understood that the prophecy was a very visual kind of a thing. And he says that the man who owns this is going to be bound, taken to Jerusalem, and delivered over to the Gentiles. And when he had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. "Paul, don't go then if this is going to happen to you." Now notice, and Paul answered, "What do you mean to weep?" Why are you crying? "Why do you want to break my heart? What do you mean to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ." Why did God use Paul so effectively? Because he was sold out to Jesus Christ. "God, I'll do anything." So often we say, "God, I'll do anything, but..." And every time we use "but Lord, tell me what it is first, because let me check it out. Maybe I don't want to go there." Or sometimes God will call us somewhere and we go, "Okay, that can't be the Lord." You know? God always wants me, you know, to have to be happy, and God surely wants me to be in Hawaii or wants me to have this or that. Paul spoke. Paul was in prison. Paul was beaten. Many times he had no food. He had no clothes many times. He spoke about this in nakedness and perils and hunger and thirsting. Trials in the body, trials in the spirit. Caring for the churches of God. Paul was beaten. He was put in the Philippian jail. And what did he say? Bummer, this isn't the abundant life. Now, I would say that, and I'm sure you would say that too. When you pray for God to lead you and to guide you, and all of a sudden you're in prison, rotting away, you go, well, something's wrong. But no, Paul said, this is what he said over and over again, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, that's either the voice of a crazy lunatic who's popped his melon because he's so delirious, or it's a man who's trusting in the Lord and knowing that all things work together for good. You know what Paul said in Philippians? All the times he was taken through all the fastings, the nakedness, the starvations, he said, I want you Philippians to know that this really isn't a bummer, but that all these things have happened for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw his life in the hands of God. Whatever happened to him, he just said, well, praise the Lord. God wants me to preach the gospel in this place, or I can use this situation to glorify the Lord. And he was always rejoicing. You know what Paul said? To give thanks always for all things. It's hard to do. Now, maybe half the things I can thank the Lord for, or 95%, you're doing good. But all times for all things, knowing that the Lord is in control of your life, trusting. Hey, get up in the morning and commit your day to the Lord. Lord, I give you permission to alter my plans. Take my day. Now, whatever, if you get a flat tire and go, oh, no, let it ride. Go with the flow. See what the Lord will do in this situation. Trust the Lord. I love the saying that says, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. You know, that's all you, that's great. The Lord. Just resting in the Lord. It's far out. And so he says, hey, I'm not only willing to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, you just couldn't talk a guy out of it. A guy who's just sold on the Lord. Hey, no biggie. We ceased saying, well, the Lord's will be done. And it says in verse 15, and after those days, we took up our luggage, we went to Jerusalem, and we went with certain disciples from Caesarea, and brought with him one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. In verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. This is probably Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Imagine Paul's feelings at this point, seeing his friends he hasn't seen for several years. He's bringing this gift to the Gentiles. Now, it was important for him, I mean, to the church. It was very important for Paul that he deliver the gift, the gifts and the money, to the church of Jerusalem very personally. You know why? Because in Philippians, Paul said, I wasted and persecuted the church beyond measure. Paul was one of the Sanhedrin. Paul took letters and was commissioned to kill Christians before he was saved. And he probably started at Jerusalem. And so he knew a lot of the people that he persecuted before he got saved. He wanted to go up to him and give him this gift. It must have just been a really neat time for him. And it says, when they had greeted verse 19, them, verse 18, the following day Paul went up unto James and all the elders present. Make an interesting note of that. Peter was not the head of the early church. James was. Just to clear up things a little bit. Peter was often commissioned by James, as we covered before in the book of Acts. Went up to James, and all the elders were present, and they, when they had greeted them, they declared particularly what God had wrought among the Gentiles by Paul's ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said unto him, you see, brother, that many thousands of Jews there who believe, and they are zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that we ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. So there were thousands of Jews who believed. They believed in Jesus Christ, but they were still practiced Judaism. They still went to temple. They still had sacrifices. I find that very interesting because a lot of Jews today, especially in Israel, have this strong notion and strong feeling that you can't be a Jew and be a Christian at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. If you're to become a Christian, you have to forsake everything that's in Judaism. No way. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophecy. They realized that they were giving the sacrifice, that the sacrifices were done away with, that they were saved by the faith and by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. They practiced Judaism. Under grace, they were free to do that, just as under grace, you're free not to do that. They saw no inconsistency. And anyway, the early church informs Paul what has happened. When I was in Israel, we were on a kibbutz. I lived on a kibbutz. And they welcomed us. They welcomed all the groups that got to live on the kibbutz until two Jewish people who were born Jewish and born Israelis accepted the Lord, became Christians. Then they said, get out of here. We never want you to come back again. Now, you can be a Christian as long as you're a Gentile, but if you're Israeli-born Jew and you become a Christian, it's an abomination unto them. They can't handle it. So they said, get out of here. They told us to leave. So we're going to other kibbutzes. And so, anyway, they see this problem coming up, and they see that a lot of the people thought that Paul was getting weird and teaching him a lot of weird stuff. And so their suggestion was this. Okay, Paul, look, there's a lot of believers in here. They're Christians, but a lot of them are still Jews. You don't want a division in the church. We know that there's only one true church. You're a Jew, right? And you want to gain, you want to win a lot of the Jews to Jesus Christ? Paul said, sure I do. He said, well, let's do this then. There's four guys here that have taken a vow. You take the vow with them. Go into the temple to worship the Lord and pay for their vow. Let's go on. Let's see what it says. What is it therefore, verse 22, the multitude must need come together, for they will hear that you are come. Do therefore this that we say to you. We have four men that have a vow on them. Take them and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou hast thyself that you also walk orderly and you keep the law. And as touching the Gentiles who believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing except that they keep themselves from off things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. We covered all that way back in a few chapters. Now, Paul consented. He says to the Gentiles, it's no big deal, but these are Jews. Now, Paul saw no inconsistency with doing this. A lot of people say, oh, Paul should have never taken the vow. Well, look, Paul knew, and Paul didn't take the vow because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. He wasn't bound to it. Paul said, to the Jews, I become a Jew. To the Gentile, to the Greeks, I become a Greek. I become all things to all men. Now, you can take that too far. You know, well, I smoke marijuana because I want to become all things to all men. I want to witness to all the druggies so they'll relate to me. No. You can become all things to all men, but not compromise in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then it's sin, then it's danger. Don't use that as a license. But he was becoming all things to all men. He wasn't compromising as well. He knew he wasn't saved by it. He did it because he wanted to. The vow that they took was called the vow of a Nazarite. The vow of a Nazarite is described in Numbers chapter 6. You can look it up later on. Numbers chapter 6, a Nazarite would let his hair grow long and never shave it, never shave his beard. He would never drink strong wine because all this was a symbol that he was, the word Nazarite means separated. That he was separated unto the Lord for the Lord's work. And it was a sign, as a symbol that to the people that he was separated. John the Baptist took the vow of a Nazarite. If you could have seen John the Baptist, you would have thought he came off of the slums in Los Angeles or something maybe. The guy, eating locusts and honey, locust breath and having this big skin around him, not cutting his hair, not cutting his beard. According to the scripture, if he took the vow of a Nazarite, that's what he looked like. He probably wouldn't be allowed in a lot of churches today. But he did have a tie on, so he was all right. So, they were commanded to take a vow of a Nazarite. At the end of the Nazarite vow, which is usually 30 days, the men would cut their hair and they would burn it outside the city of Jerusalem. Some little ritual, some little rite. So Paul shaved his head, looked like a little Kwai Chang. And little kung fu, and he went into the temple. And so it says in verse 26, so Paul took the man, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. So he went in, and they bathed themselves before he went up to the temple. Next, if you go to Israel, I'm trying to entice you to go. Next year, you will see the very steps from the Temple Mount where people used to go up, where Jesus and his disciples would go up, the very steps leading to the Temple Mount in those days that they've uncovered, and they've got these baths hewn out that they've also uncovered by archaeology, showing how the people would go into the baths and bathe themselves ceremonially and walk up being purified It was just like our baptism, it was a symbol that they have washed away the filth of the flesh, and they're going in to offer their sacrifices unto the Lord. So this is what Paul did. And then it says in verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him." Now, they weren't praying for him when they laid hands on him. They didn't say, "Well, let's pray for Paul." Yeah. There's two kinds of laying on of hands, the good kind and the bad kind. You know, we often lay hands on people to pray for them. They weren't doing it. They were laying hands on him so they could get a firm grip and drag him out of there. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And further, he's brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they have seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Now they twisted what was going on. Probably the guys who were making the ruckus were people that knew Paul when he was in Ephesus. And they were probably Ephesian Jews who had come for Passover, stayed for Pentecost, saw Paul in the temple, knew that Trophimus, this Gentile, was cruising around Jerusalem with him, and they thought, aha, he probably brought him into the temple, and the temple's defiled. Now, if you were a Jew, you would walk into the temple. The first area you'd get to would be called the Court of the Gentiles, a huge, massive place. Jesus taught there, Paul and Peter taught there many times. After the Court of the Gentiles, you go into the Court of the Women, and the women could congregate. After that, you get a little closer, called the Court of the Men. Only Jewish males could enter in. If a Gentile passed this little wall, it was called the Wall of Partition, which said death to any Gentile past this point. If they would walk through that wall and go into the Court of the Women and the Court of the Men, you know, they would notify their survivors. They were killed instantly. And so, to bring a Gentile into the holy place is to defile the temple of God to the Jews. So they made this accusation, which never really happened. And it says, verse 30, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and they drew him out of the temple, and at once the doors were shut." Imagine what was going on here. Thousands of people, even up to 1 million people, stayed in Jerusalem and around about for the feasts, and they just crowded into the temple courts. "And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band." This wasn't a musical band, this is a group. "And all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took the soldiers and the centurions, which were captains over 100 men, and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captains and the soldiers, and they ceased beating Paul. And the chief captain came near." Now the chief captain had under him 1,000 men. Well, 1,000 garrisons. Men in his garrison. He also had under him a legion which had 6,000 men. So he had a big crowd. He had a big following. They employed thousands of soldiers at the time of the feast because in case anything like this would happen, they'd have enough police force to take care of it. It was always something that Rome put a lot of soldiers in the cities in case somebody flipped out and caused a riot or threw firecrackers in the temple or something. So they come running down, and the chief captain came near, took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another, just like a crowd, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult or for what was going on, he commanded him to be carried into the barracks or into the castle. This is the Antonia Fortress that they carry him into. Remember the Antonia Fortress? That's the place where Jesus was taken before Pilate and condemned and convicted. It was a little castle, the northwest end of the Temple Mount, sort of overlooking everything. It was the center for the Roman guards. They took Paul to the same place where they took Jesus. "And when he had come upon the stairs, so it was that he had borne the soldiers because of the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after crying, 'Away with him!' And as Paul was led into the barracks, he said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, 'Well, can you speak Greek?' He says, 'Are not thou that Egyptian?'" Okay. "'Are not thou that Egyptian who before these days madest an uproar and leddest out of the wilderness?'" Okay. I made a mistake. Just washed my tongue, can't do a thing with it. And so the guy asks him, says, "Aren't you that Egyptian who made an uproar?" Now in those days, around 54 AD, This came this Egyptian guy, and he made an uproar. He took a lot of the people over the Mount of Olives into the Judean desert, and was chased by Romans. And the guy, for some reason, mistook. This is the maybe the guy looks like him or something. I don't know how Paul could look like an Egyptian, but you know, looked a little like Anwar Sadat. So they asked him. They said, "Aren't you this guy?" And Paul said, "I am a man who is a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech you, permit me to speak unto the people." Now here's a crowd who wants to mug him, and he wants to talk to him. They're out just to kill him, and well, let me have a few words with him. Now, if you know Paul's style, he's not the most tactful, endearing, easy person to listen to. He comes up, the crowd of people, and goes, "Repent! You're all sinners. Jesus Christ died on the cross and risen from the dead." People just don't love to hear those words a lot of times when they're angry at you. They're ready to kill you. Well, Paul said, "Let me speak to him." He wanted to speak to the Jews so badly. "Permit me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand to the people. Waved his hand at the people. Now, Paul was multilingual. He had a neat gift. He could speak Aramaic fluently, fluent Greek, fluent Hebrew. So anywhere he was in the Greek Empire, he could speak to people. When he was in the area of Israel or going up into Syria, since they spoke Chaldean or Aramaic, he had it made. If he was speaking to the Orthodox Jews who knew Hebrew and wrote Hebrew, he knew it because he was schooled as a Pharisee. So he had it made. It's so neat to learn many languages. Today in Israel, everybody speaks about at least 4 or 5 languages. They have to. Go today, I went over to this one girl. She speaks fluent English, fluent Spanish, fluent Hebrew, Yiddish, some German, some Dutch. I'm hard at speaking English. He was multilingual. And so he waved his hand, he beckoned at him, and when there was a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, that's for next week. Stay tuned for next week. Now, just real quick, this word Hebrew, most scholars believe, is literally Aramaic. Aramaic was the language that the people of Israel spoke after the captivity. And even though they were invaded by Greek culture, they still spoke Aramaic, but they wrote Greek. It was a time of transition in the Roman Empire. Then they changed to Latin, and anyway. Praise the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for such a beautiful example as your servant Paul. Lord, an example he is, Lord, of someone who sold out, no matter what happens to him, he just wants to serve you in that situation. God, we pray that you might conform our hearts to follow in his footsteps. As Paul said, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." He could use himself as an example. Father, we look to you and pray that you will change us and would conform us into your image. We want to be like you, Lord. We want to serve you, God. Father, we pray that we would not count our lives dear unto us, but be willing to go and to do and to say whatever you tell us to, knowing, Lord, that you're coming back so soon, there's just hardly enough time to plan a whole lot or to live for ourselves. There's just not a whole lot of time to live for ourselves, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that we live in these days, and we look for your soon coming. In Jesus' name.